Well, welcome. How's everybody doing this morning? Doing okay? All right, that's good. We are alive. We are alive in Christ. Well, we are going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. So a little bit shorter passage, which doesn't necessarily mean a shorter sermon, but I'm typically more short-winded than all the other pastors. So we'll see. We'll see. I think last night in DuPont, I was like 35-ish. This morning, it was like 40-ish. So we'll see how it goes. But I'm excited you guys are here this morning. If you need a Bible, I believe we have some back at the table back there. We may be out, actually, so forget that I just said that. Just pull the Bible up on your phone. You can follow along if you don't have one. And we'll have a good time this morning. So how many basketball fans do we have out there in the crowd? Anyone? Couple. Okay. One or two. I think this morning there was like two. So my second question then is, how many lovers of random trivia facts do we have? Okay, so a little bit more. So if you love random trivia, side note, if you ever go to like trivia night at like a pub or a restaurant or something, Tall Dave, Pastor Tall Dave, he probably would be as tall as me standing on this stage right here. He is uncanny with his love for trivia. I'm going to move this cord out of the way or I'm going to trip on it. I do that sometimes. So he knows like the weirdest facts. So if you're ever looking for an extra person to join your team for a trivia night, I would suggest asking and hitting him up because he will bring home the W for you for sure. So let me ask this question for you basketball lovers and you lovers of random facts of trivia. How many of you know, or does anyone know who the top two free throw shooters, or maybe I should phrase it this way, holds the world's record for most consecutive free throws made? Anyone know? I'll give you a hint. It's not Michael Jordan. It's not LeBron James. It's not Jerry West or Larry Bird. Anyone? Don't answer, Brendan, because you were there last night. Okay, nobody. I'll give you another hint. They're not even in the NBA. No. So I will tell you because no one's going to get this. I just asked that question because I wanted to ask a question. His name was Tom Amberry. Anyone heard of Tom Amberry? So he set the world record for most consecutive free throws made in 1994. Any guess how many he made in a row? No? No guesses? 2,750. 2 years later, in 1996, it was broken by a guy named Ted St. Martin. But I don't want to talk about Ted St. Martin. I want to talk about Tom Amberry. Tom Amberry was a foot doctor. Any guess on how old he was when he broke the world record or set the world record? 57. 65. He was actually 71. 71 years old, retired foot doctor, was looking for a hobby, and his friend was like, "Hey, you should take basketball up again and see if you have fun doing that." And so he would go to this gym and he would practice shooting. And so this day that he set the world's record for most consecutive free throws, you know, he's there, but it's just a random rec gym. So there's people running around. There was actually a volleyball team, a women's volleyball team, who was practicing. So they're, you know, running laps around him and doing all their drills and everything. And he just sat there, free throw after free throw after free throw, 2,750. And what's even more crazy is that he didn't actually miss free throw number 2,751. They actually turned the lights out and they kicked him out because he had been there all day and they were closing up the gym. So he didn't actually get to finish his streak, and so his streak stood at 2,750. So I was kind of watching some videos and reading some articles about Tom, and I found him interesting because Sports Illustrated was kind of interviewing him when he first initially set the record. And they're like, "How did you make 2,750 free throws?" And his answer was interesting to me. He said, focus, focus, focus. I took the ball and I bounced it 3 times, looked at the rim, focused, and shot the ball 2,750 times. And he made it every single time. Tom had like a tunnel vision. He had a singular focus on that rim. And our scripture this morning speaks to that. And we'll see that as we go through Hebrews 3:1-6. It speaks about this having this tunnel vision and this focus. And the author of Hebrews is urging his people, the people he's writing to focus and to consider Jesus. In the midst of all the chaos that was going on in their lives, all the troubles and all the doubts and the struggles in their life, he's urging his people to focus and to consider Jesus because he is better than anything. And so today I want us to consider Jesus and to hope in him. So let's take a look at our text for today. There are note sheets in the back, so if you've kind of been taking notes, we do have some fill-in-the-blank notes in the back, so you can grab one of those, follow along, fill-in-the-blank, write your notes if you'd like. So let's go to Hebrews 3:1-6. I'm going to read through the text and then pray, and then we'll dig in. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as a builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Lord Jesus, meet with us this morning. Prepare our hearts. Help us to block out any distractions that we've walked in here with this morning. Traffic or things at home or things at work or in our family or whatever it may be, help us to block out those distractions so that we can learn more about you. Help us to consider Jesus and to place our hope and our trust in him because he is better. Guide our time today, and it's in your son's name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. So first off, today, I want us to consider Jesus because he is a better apostle and high priest. So to understand this passage fully, we kind of have to understand two things specifically before we jump in. We have to understand our audience. We have to understand who this author is writing to. So these people that he is writing to, we need to know, you know, what is going on in the context of their life, who they were. And then we have to go back to Moses, and we have to understand why Moses is significant in this passage and even to these readers of this letter, why he was a big deal. So first we have to understand that the book of Hebrews was written to exhort Christians. To exhort Christians who were under fire. They were under stress. They were tempted to drift away. And so he's exhorting these readers to hold fast and to stand firm in their faith in Jesus. Their lives were falling apart. Everything that they believed in, everything that they loved was kind of crumbling around them. Sounds like some of our lives today, right? Some of our lives are the same way. You may be sitting beside someone who is that person, that their life is falling apart around them. And you may not know because they may have walked in, they may have said hi with a smile on their face, but inside they are struggling. We also, like I said, secondly, have to understand Moses. We have to understand that he was revered as one of, if not the greatest, Old Testament Hebrews to ever live. He was a hero to them. He was their guy. They looked up to him. They respected him. They held him in really high regard. So, knowing those two things about our context, let's jump in and we'll kind of discuss our text today. Verse 1 starts out, "Therefore, holy brothers." Now, verse 1 of chapter 3, this could actually be tacked on to the end of chapter 2. It's kind of a conclusion to chapter 2 of Hebrews. You know, chapter 2, if you remember last week, kind of concludes with this stressing of how Jesus, having overcome sin and having overcome temptation, is able to help those who are being tempted because he's been tempted in every way. So if that's the case, we get to verse 1 where it says, "Therefore." And then he uses two descriptive words, "holy brothers." And so I want to spend some time kind of talking about those words. So, brothers. Now, if you're in the ESV, your ESV, and you can see on the text, doesn't say sisters, but it has a number besides brothers. So if you were to follow that number to your notes section or the index or wherever that may be in your Bible, you would see that it says "and sisters." So I'm not sure why the ESV took out "and sisters," but pretty much every other translation of the Bible has "brothers and sisters." So the ESV is a little weird in that way where it took out "sisters." But I'm going to reference "holy brothers and sisters" because we have brothers and sisters here, not just brothers. So holy brothers and sisters. Sometimes it's kind of easy to skip over phrases like this. You think of, or you read, "therefore, holy brothers." It doesn't really stand out to you that much, maybe. But I think the author is using those words for a specific reason. He's not just writing words. He calls his audience brothers and sisters. He identifies his readers with this unity in the family of God. They have this bond. They have this brotherhood, this sisterhood. And it produces this ultimate family relationship, this ultimate unity. And so as believers, we are members of the family of God. We are our sons and daughters. We are brothers and sisters. Now, the other word that he uses here is super important as well. It's this small word, holy. So the other day, the other night, as we're getting ready for bed, we turn off the lights, and my head hits the pillow, and I begin to fall asleep, and Laura asks me a question. Sometimes it seems like the most meaningful conversations we have are when I'm trying to fall asleep, not the 15 minutes before where the lights are on and we're reading and talking. But I digress. I'll move on. So she asked this question. She's been reading this book called Dance, Stand, Run. And this question she asked is, "Isn't it crazy that we are holy?" And I have to admit, when she first said that, I was kind of taken back and irked a little bit by it because I disagreed with that statement initially. I've never really viewed myself as holy. I always viewed holiness as this thing that we should aim for, that we should try to obtain. You know, sanctification in life. We should progress to be more like God, to be holy. I never really viewed myself as holy. And so as we talked about it the next couple of days, you know, we discussed it more and read different passages and read a little bit from this book. She read me a quote from this book, which kind of stemmed from her question. And so I want to read this to you guys because I think it really encapsulates what the author in Hebrews is trying to say as well. It's in the celebration of grace coupled with the awareness that we have already been given holy standing with God that we start to taste the fullness of our identities. So if we understand that grace and holiness, they go together, and that we cannot earn grace, and that we cannot earn our holiness, we begin to truly understand our identity in Christ. We are holy. But it's not because of what we did. It's not because we've earned it in any way. It's because of Jesus and what he did on the cross for us, on our behalf. One of my favorite pastors, he's a pastor up in Montana. His name's Levi Lusco. He says, the emphasis of the Christian life is never what we do for God, but what God has done for us. We see the author of Hebrews, he's reminding his audience that they are holy. They are brothers and sisters, and that they are holy. Their standing with God is holy. And he's urging them to consider and to focus on Jesus and what Jesus accomplished for them, not what they earned, not what they've done, but what Jesus has accomplished for them, and they're to understand their identity in Christ. And he's telling them to hold fast and to focus and to consider that. Now, the author of Hebrews is not the only one to call believers holy. We actually see that throughout the New Testament. We see it in 1 Corinthians 3. We see it in Ephesians 2, in 1 Peter 1 and 2. We see believers referred to as holy throughout the New Testament. And so this word here, this small word, holy, is one that calls believers and tells believers are standing with God. We often think about being saved in grace. That's kind of what comes to mind when we think about salvation. And grace is nothing that we do. We don't earn grace. We don't earn favor with God. But the other side of that coin is that the holy standing with God that we are given. So that when God looks down at us, he no longer sees our sin. He no longer sees our dirty rags or our despicableness. He sees Jesus' righteousness and holiness for us. That's our identity. That we are sinners saved by grace and that are now holy because of what Christ did. Another reason why this small little word holy is pretty cool is that through the context of Hebrews and in the author and in the audience, we can see how significant this is. Now, holiness was everything in the Levitical sacrificial system. So if we rewind back to Exodus, the book we were just in, we got to see a little bit of that start to play out with the system, the sacrificial system that God set up for the Israelites, right? I mean, he creates this covenant with them. They set up the Levites as priests and the sacrificial system. But if we were to go into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we would see that take place even more so. All these different offerings and sacrifices that they had for holiness. So sacrifices and holiness, that was key in being able to worship God rightly under the Levitical law, the old covenant. So holiness could only come from sacrifice, which is to say that holiness couldn't be earned by human achievement. People couldn't earn this holiness. They couldn't just be holy themselves. So when the author here states that the people who he is writing to are holy brothers and sisters, he's making a huge claim here. He's not congratulating them on their holiness. He's stating that they are holy based on the priestly sacrifice that Christ made on their behalf. That's why they're holy. Because Christ was the ultimate sacrifice for them. He's the ultimate sacrifice for us. We are made holy on his behalf. We're brothers and sisters because of Jesus. So he goes in after he describes them as holy brothers and sisters. And he says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest. And so since the author has made this point about who they were and their identity in Jesus, he tells them to focus, to consider Jesus. This word consider, translated, is to meditate or to ponder or, my favorite, to fix one's eyes upon. So just like Tom Amberry was focused and fixed his eyes upon making those free throws, that's what the author is telling us to do. he's telling his readers to do. Because Jesus is the apostle and high priest, the better apostle and high priest. Apostle, word meaning one who's sent to represent God to man, to speak and act on his behalf. Because Jesus was the better apostle and high priest, he says Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory. But how or why was Jesus the better apostle and high priest than Moses? Well, we'll kind of start to see that as we go through the rest of our text today. He's going to use this illustration about a servant of a house and a son, an heir of a house. And so we'll start to see that a little bit. And so in verse 2, he goes on to say, just as Moses was faithful. Again, take a step back because it seems a little bit strange that this random figure, historical figure would come into play here. Moses, some guy that's been dead for years and years and years. But again, if we remember back to the beginning, why that's significant is because they held him in such high regard. This book, Hebrews, is written to Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking and living Jews. And so their background, their theological background, would have been the Old Testament law and the Old Covenant. So they knew the Old Testament. They knew the Old Covenant. They knew the old traditions and practices of the Old Testament. And so they would have revered someone like Moses. And that's why it was a big deal. And so in order to make his point, the author has begun Hebrews. We look at the first three chapters. If we remember back to chapter 1, he made an argument that Christ is better than what? Anyone remember? Angels. So Jesus is better than angels because Jesus is the Son of God who sits on the right hand of God. Angels are lower than that. And so here in chapter 3, he's making this argument that Jesus is better than Moses, somebody that these people held in such high regard. Jesus is better because he's the Son of God. Moses is a servant of God. And so he has made these couple of arguments in the beginning of Hebrews. That's huge because the Old Testament was essentially this legacy of Moses' ministry to God's people, to the Israelites. And yet the author is pointing out that Moses and Jesus are not equal. Instead of tearing Moses down and putting him down because he's not as great as Jesus, he actually talks about how Moses was a great servant of God. He was faithful. He led God's people. He was faithful. He was a hero. He just wasn't on the same level as Jesus. As I was studying this text, looking at, you know, the significance of Moses, the word hero kind of came to mind a little bit. You know, as we get into Hebrews, towards the end, we'll go through the heroes of faith at the end of Hebrews. And so I started thinking about different heroes. Now, recently, there was a shooting in Parkland, Florida at a high school. I'm sure everyone, you know, heard about that and read about that and saw videos about it. So when that happened, I kind of got intrigued with it and watched some videos and read some articles. And one of the ones that stood out to me the most was this story of a football coach there, assistant football coach. His name was Aaron Feist. And he was a hero. If you knew anything or if you read anything about Aaron, Aaron ran to the danger. And he actually was killed by shielding three girls from the bullets that the shooter was shooting at them. He jumped in front of three girls to protect them and ended up giving his life for them. That's a hero. Then I started thinking about some other heroes. One that came to mind off the bat was Abraham Lincoln. You may think, well, he's not really that much of a hero, but Abraham Lincoln led the U.S. through a civil war to eradicate slavery. That's a huge deal. That's a hero. Nelson Mandela is another one that came up. Kind of the same thing, but in South Africa. He gave his life to get rid of this apartheid, this slavery and racism in South Africa. Now, Aaron and Abraham Lincoln and Nelson Mandela, maybe they were Christians, maybe they weren't, I don't know. So I started thinking about some heroes that are heroes of the faith. And one that came to mind right off the bat was a guy named Jim Elliot. Anyone know who Jim Elliot was? Couple? So Jim Elliot was a missionary, and he and four others were actually killed trying to share the gospel with these Alka Indians. So they had tried to develop this relationship with these native Indians, and they set up camp, and then one day they went to go meet them, and they all were killed by the Indians. Martyrs, spreading the gospel. And think about Billy Graham, who just passed away. His whole life spent preaching the gospel, trying to reach those who knew nothing about God. Charles Spurgeon, another hero of faith. Amy Carmichael. Anyone know Amy Carmichael? Probably a little bit less known, but she gave her whole life in India, trying to reach outcasts and orphans and tell them about Jesus. She tried to reach sex slaves and rescue them from where they were and tell them about Jesus. What's awesome is she was a white woman, and so she would take the coffee grinds and she would rub the coffee grinds all over her body and her face and her neck so that she would fit in and that she would be accepted so they wouldn't look at her and see a white woman, so that they would come to her and feel comfortable, and then she would share the gospel with them. Spent her whole life doing that. Heroes of faith. And so here in Hebrews, the author is pointing out Moses, the greatest hero his audience probably would have known. And so his point is, if Moses is worthy of reverence and glory and respect, how much more is Jesus worthy of glory and respect and honor? The Son of God. If Moses is a servant of God, and Jesus is the Son of God. Now, don't get me wrong, Moses was a supreme servant, really. He displayed supreme human faithfulness as a servant of God. But he wasn't a son, which is what our text describes Jesus as later on. Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. So Jesus was and is the greater apostle and high priest, even more so than Moses, because he is God's son, the builder of the house, which we see in verse 4. So we should consider Jesus and hope in him. Which brings us to our second point today. We first need to consider Jesus, the better apostle and high priest, but in doing so, we also need to hold fast to our confidence in God's house, our hope in God's house. I love these two verses because the author does such a great job of pointing out the difference of Moses and Jesus. One is a servant, and one is an heir, a son. And that alone to his audience should be enough for them to be like, oh yeah, that makes sense. One's a servant, one's a son. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better than Moses. And so he says, first, Moses was faithful as a servant. The author made this point a couple chapters ago in chapter 1 that Jesus was better because he was a son of God. And so here he's describing Moses as a servant, and Jesus as the son. Now, that word servant is interesting, because when you typically see the word servant in the New Testament, it comes from a Greek word, doulos. And doulos means slave. And so it's kind of that lowliest of the low, the slaves. But what's awesome and what's interesting to me as I was studying this is that the word servant is not doulos here. The word servant here is actually another Greek word called therapon. And that instance of the word servant is only used here in the New Testament. And so the meaning of the word therapon is an honored servant far above a slave. And that's what he's describing Moses as. You think of like a squire to a noble, like a squire to a prince or a king or whatever. That's the meaning here. And so the author is respecting Moses. He's not putting them down in any way. He's simply pointing out to his audience that Jesus is better and that there is no comparison. He's still a servant. He's not a slave, but he was a servant of God. He was a great man. He was a great prophet. He was a great priest and servant. And actually, if we were to go back to Exodus and take Exodus 35 to 40, we would see 22 different references to Moses' faithfulness as a servant of God. He was just that, though, a man and a servant. But Jesus, however, Christ was faithful over God's house as a son, which we see in the first part of verse 6. Jesus was not just a servant in the household. He is the one who inherited the house and functions as its Lord. And so the household that he built by the shedding of the blood for sinners is the same house. Moses was a faithful servant among the people, but Jesus was the Savior of God's people. And then he goes on in the second part of verse 6 to say, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Dun, dun, dun. Seems a little bit strange, right? That word "if" kind of throws a wrench in things in some ways, right? I mean, it kind of seems ominous in some ways. That word "if," such a small word, can be used to create doubt and to cast fear. So is that what the author is doing here in verse 6? Is he, you know, casting some type of doubt on the certainty of our eternal salvation in Christ? Spoiler alert, he's not. Actually, in Hebrews, more than any other book in the New Testament, it affirms the supremacy of and the sufficiency in Christ that we have, his work for our salvation. We are his house. We are his people. We are holy brothers and sisters. So if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, or the evidence that we are part of the household of God is that we don't throw away our hope. If we go to Hebrews 10:35, it says, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward." Don't drift into indifference. We talked about last week. Don't drift into unbelief, but be confident in who you are and your identity in Christ and what he has done for you. Because becoming a Christian and being a Christian happen in the same way, by trusting and hoping in Jesus. And that's a kind of hoping that produces confidence and boasting in Jesus. That is our hope. That is our faith, our salvation, and that is our identity. That gives us the confidence to be able to boast. That we were given grace and holiness and a holy standing with God. That is our identity. So consider Jesus. So, 6 verses, a short passage. But what's the overall point of these 6 verses? See, Jesus was faithful and he fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy. He willingly and joyfully came to earth to be man. He took on flesh. He was tempted in every way. Think about that for a second. Think about every way that you are tempted each and every day. Think about the times or the ways that you were tempted already this morning. You were tempted to lose your temper with your kids or your spouse or your co-workers. Maybe you're tempted to gossip, or you're tempted to lie, or tempted to lust. In all those different temptations that you and I fail daily, Jesus never once failed. He lived an entirely perfect life. He suffered incredibly. He went to the cross. He faithfully yielded his hands and his feet to the nails. And then he took on every single sin that you've committed. He took on every single sin that I committed. Every sin that you can think of that's happened in the world. He took that upon himself. In Galatians 3:13, it says that he became a curse for us, so that God could not even look at him. And he died, and he endured the cross, and he rose again, and defeated sin, and defeated death. And so the author, as the author of Hebrews, is pleading with his audience to focus and to consider God. The same goes for us. We must consider Jesus, and we must focus on Jesus. We must hold on to God. In the midst of everything that goes on in our lives around us, that is our hope. That is our confidence, that Jesus is never failing. That's what the author is trying to get through to his recipients of this letter, because they were struggling. They were being bashed about. Their lives were falling apart. And the author is pleading with them, look, don't drift away. Don't lose your confidence. Don't lose your hope. Consider Jesus, because he is your anchor. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. So, the application today, I think, is simple for us. Are you persevering, or are you drifting about in the storms of life? Are you focusing on Jesus, or are you focusing on all the things that are going on around you? Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus. You don't have a relationship with God. You don't really know what that means, maybe. Maybe you're confused about cross and salvation and holiness and all that. I would love to talk to you about that. I know Kevin would love to talk to you about that, and any of the overseers. We would be more than happy to answer any questions you have about that, to clear things up. Or maybe you're here today and you're like the recipients of this letter. Maybe you are getting smashed on the rocks of life. Maybe your life is crumbling all around you. Maybe you're working a dead-end job that you hate, and you're like, man, I can't keep doing this. Maybe you're in the throes of depression or mental illness, and there looks like there is no light ahead. Maybe your marriage is crumbling, and you don't see any way to fix it. Or maybe you are so filled with lust and desire that it's eating you inside. Or maybe it's a family member and they're sick and you don't understand how God would allow something like that to happen to someone you love. Maybe it's Satan that is just bombarding you with accusations and with lies. He's telling you that you aren't good enough, that you aren't holy enough, that you sin too much, that you don't read your Bible enough, that you don't pray enough. How can you be a Christian? My holy brothers and sisters, do not lose hope. Jesus is your rock. You may be tempted to throw in the towel, but don't drift away. Don't lose your hope. Don't lose your confidence, because your hope and your confidence is Jesus, and Jesus is our anchor. He is our rock in the midst of storms of life. And so are you drifting about in the storms of life? Are you holding fast to the promise that Jesus is better? He's better than all those things that are bombarding you. Let Jesus be your banner. Let him be the source of all your confidence. Focus and consider and hold on to Christ. And when those doubts creep in, because they will, when Satan puts thoughts in your mind that you are not worthy enough or that you are too great of a sinner, you can answer him back. And you can say, as John Newton once said, "Yes, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior."